We're going to do our next couple of weeks we'll be spending in Ruth. Instead of doing three chapters, we're only going to do two chapters tonight. We'll be doing Ruth 1 and 2. And so if you want some extra homework, you might want to read Ruth 1 and 2 and you'll be all ready for tonight. We're going to look at part of chapter 1 this morning. The book of Ruth is called Ruth because Ruth is the main character in the book of Ruth. She didn't write the book of Ruth. She's just like the hero of the story. Jewish tradition has it that the prophet Samuel might have written the book of Ruth. Am I going to do this all morning? I'm not, honestly. Whether he did or not, we don't know, and it really doesn't make that much difference. Anyway, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So we get kind of a little bit of the historical setting for the book of Ruth. It happens in the days when the judges ruled. We've just been through the book of Judges. So we know a little bit about what that's all about. That's that 400-year period between when Moses brought the people up to the promised land, Joshua conquered it, between that point and when the kings appear in 1 Samuel, there's a period of about 400 years. We don't have any real good time markers to nail things down if you want to get down to the precise year of this of these events. Other than the hero, one of the heroes of the story, Boaz, he is going to be the great-grandfather to King David. And so David rules around 1000 B.C., and so we might put this around 1250, 1200 B.C., something like that, if you're interested in those kind of things. Some have suggested that the time of Ruth is somewhere near the time of the judge Gideon. That's an interesting idea. It's in the time of the judges. There was a famine in the land. Often in the Bible, famines come as a judgment on a nation. Famines also happen to be sociologically one of those kinds of things that moves people around. You know, there ain't no food around, and so they move on. And we see this today in the world. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. This is O little town of Bethlehem. It's this one. It's the same one. There are different cities called Bethlehem. This is the one in Judah. This is the one where Jesus is born. Those of you who've been walking through the scriptures with us every week, Bethlehem, Judah has figured prominently in the last two stories in the book of Judges. I don't know if you recall those. In chapter 17 and 18, there was a Levite who came from Bethlehem, Judah, who ended up leading the entire tribe of Dan into idolatry. Came from Bethlehem, Judah. In chapters 19, 20, and 21, that was the story that, remember last week, the real gory thing about the guy who cut up his concubine. They were from Bethlehem, Judah. The concubine was from Bethlehem, Judah. Some bad stuff has come out of Bethlehem, Judah. Some bad stuff has come out of Bethlehem, Judah. There's going to be some good stuff coming out of Bethlehem, Judah. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. You'll see that in a second, why that's kind of interesting. House of bread. Beth is house. Lechem is bread. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Moab is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. It's about 50 miles to the east of old little town of Bethlehem. Okay, here's the point. This happens in the time of the judges. These are dark times for Israel. There's lots of unpleasant stuff in the book of Judges. One sweet sister told me, please warn me next time you're going to deal with something so gross as last week. I was like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm just reading the Bible. Bad stuff. You know, Jephthah sacrificing his daughter. The idolatry of the people. Cutting the concubine into pieces. Horrible stuff in the book of Judges. These are dark times. And I'm kind of glad that the book of Ruth is set aside all by itself. It happens during these dark times. But something good is going to happen. Even in dark times, God is at work. Even in dark times, God is at work. All kinds of stuff happening during the times of the judges. But all while it's happening, God is moving and things are happening and things are beginning to weave and come together in this little town of Bethlehem. Even in dark times, God is at work. There'd be another dark time in the nation of Israel's history, a time when they would be under enemy occupation, when they'd be ruled by a foreign power, didn't have control over their own nation. They were controlled by the great empire of Rome. And that was a dark time in Israel's history. And in Matthew 4:13 it says, and leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Jesus. Jesus. Very dark times. But Jesus came in a dark time. Even in dark times, God is at work. We have a hard time getting that. I do. When I'm in dark times, I'm just in dark times. I'm just depressed. I'm just like, wow, this is bad. Get me out of here. But beloved, God is at work. You may not see it. You may not understand it. But even in dark times, God is at work. In the times of the judges, verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Let me define a couple of things here. In Bible times, a person's name sometimes seems to have significance, almost like a prophetic thing. Either that or they found out what the guy was like and then they named him afterwards. I remember, what was it? Abigail's husband was a real fool. And they called him Fool. And I don't know if that's because he was named Fool that he became the fool, or if his mom said, what a fool of a child, or if after they changed his name after 10 years. Boy, you are such a fool. Sorry. I'm went off track there. Okay. Anyway, here's a bunch of names. And they are kind of interesting. Elimelech, the pop in the story, at least in the first couple of verses. His name means, my God is king. Melech means king. El is God. When you put an I on something, it sometimes is translated my. My God is king. My God is king. Elimelech is not like Mr. Perfect Guy. I'm going to, in a few minutes, I'm going to make a case for the fact that he's going to blow it big time. Okay, but the two previous stories about things that come from Bethlehem are bad news stuff. And this is where it changes. This is where it changes. Remember in the last two stories in the book of Judges, remember what the catchphrase was We pointed out, it's what last Sunday's sermon was all about. There was no king in Israel. Remember last Sunday's sermon, the message was, when Jesus isn't king. And then there's all this yucky stuff. I mean, what a picture of depravity when Jesus isn't king. When Jesus isn't king in your heart, man, what messed up lives we start living. And I find it fascinating that things will turn for Israel on a man named My God is King. I like that. I don't know. I like that. It kind of jumped out at me this week. He's married to a gal named Naomi. Her name means my delight or pleasant. They have two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. That's not Malox, it's Mahlon. Though you could give him Malox because his name means sick. I don't know if he was born and he says, boy, this kid is sick. So they called him Mahlon. And his brother Chilion is named Pining. I don't know if that's like the kid was colicky or something, you know, and just whining and cranky or whatever. But so they have two lovely children, sick and pining. Come here, you sick kid, you know, and... okay, be careful what you name your kids. They are called Ephrathites of Bethlehem. This is an important thing I want to make sure that you get. This is a Bible trivia thing, but it's kind of fascinating. Ephrathites. Ephrath means fruitfulness. Ephrath is an ancient name for the city of Bethlehem. They are one and the same. They are the same place. I'm not making this up. You can look in Genesis 35:19. Ephrath is the name, an ancient name of Bethlehem. That's why, now it will make sense. Remember, this is one of those Christmas card verses. I'm going to read you one of the Christmas card verses, okay? Micah 5:2. You get this on Christmas cards all the time. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, same word. But thou, Bethlehem, so it's just talking about the city. I was, what's the Ephrata? You know, I don't like reading that verse because what's Ephrata? It's another name for Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So, okay, we've got the stage set. There's a famine in the land. Elimelech, Naomi, and their two kids head for Moab. Verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Verse 4. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, not Oprah. This gal does not have the book club. One was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. Orpah means gazelle. Ruth means friendship. I think it means friendship. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Ruth will marry Mahlon. Orpah will marry Chilion. You know that from chapter 4, verse 10. They took them wives of the women of Moab. Elimelech dies, and the boys get married. The women of Moab. This is not necessarily a good thing. The Moabites were not godly people for the most part. The Moabites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. When Lot had an incestuous thing with his daughter, and the Moabites were part of what came out of that, along with the Ammonites. The Moabites worshipped the god Chemosh, which is like similar to the god Baal. The Israelites and the Moabites were usually at each other's throats. When Israel almost came into the Promised Land, just camping on the doorstep of the Promised Land, if you remember Numbers 22 through 25, they hired Balaam, rent-a-prophet, to curse Israel. And remember, he tried to curse Israel, and he couldn't bring curses on Israel. And so finally, in Numbers 25, Balaam comes up with a plan, and he counsels the people, send your young Moabite girls into the camp so they can seduce these people and lead them away. As a result, God brought a curse. God brought a plague on Israel. And in Deuteronomy 23:3, it says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." Moabites were not welcome in church. Think of it that way. But Naomi has her two boys marry Moabite girls. It is not expressly forbidden to marry a Moabite. There's no specific thing that says you can't marry a Moabite, but they were plenty of trouble. You have the ushers have a new training thing you guys would have to do. You'd have to stand at the door and maybe have DNA samples. Do you have Moabite blood in you? Cannot come into the doors of this church, you bad, bad people. God uses outcasts. I don't know if it was exactly a mistake or not that the guys married Moabite girls, but one of them was Ruth. What we're going to see through the book of Ruth is how God is able to take someone who is unacceptable and use her to bring great blessings. This is grace. This is what grace is all about. The law says no Moabite can come to church. The law condemns us as sinners, all of us. But it is through God's grace that God brings us close. God uses outcasts. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Remember when you first became a Christian, you thought, well, you'd read the New Testament, so you picked up the book and you just read, I'll read the New Testament. So you start at the beginning of the New Testament, and this is what you read. Remember this? You thought, oh my gosh, is this what the whole Bible's about? The begats? Yeah, we're going to look at the begats. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes into it. Abraham, Matthew 1, verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Tamar is the first woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law who had to trick and seduce her father-in-law, Judah, into getting her pregnant. That's kind of like very messy, yucky stuff. But she's right there. Right there in the family tree. There's a skeleton hanging there. And Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahson. Nahson begat Salmon. And I think something's fishy about this. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. This is our Boaz, we're going to see. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Who's Rahab? This is Rahab, the harlot. It's in Boaz's family history. Fascinating. I don't know if this is his mom or his grandma or something, but fascinating. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. That's the Moabite girl. And Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. It's Bathsheba. That's David's adultery. That's where David committed murder. Just in these six verses, there's four women mentioned. All of these women could have been considered outcasts. you may not feel like you are the kind of a person that could fit into God's plans, but I wonder if you aren't. I wonder if you aren't. God uses outcasts. Verse 4, verse 5. They took wives, they dwelt there 10 years. Verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died. Huh. Oh, this is really getting depressing. This is supposed to be a Christmas message? Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. The woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So, this has been like one heck of a vacation, Elimelech. I mean, we're going on a family vacation to Moab, and instead of staying a couple of weeks, it's 10 years. This is like a 3-hour tour. This is like a bad dream. And while she's there, stranded, Elimelech dies, and then the boys die. Was it a mistake? I like to ask myself these questions. I hate myself for asking these questions, but I like to ask them anyway. Was it a mistake for Elimelech to take his family to Moab? Was it a mistake for Elimelech to take his family to Moab? He made a decision. And look where the decision has left the family. I think you could make a case that maybe he made a mistake. I think we could make the case. Elimelech has abandoned his heritage in the promised land. He's left Israel. He's gone into Moab. They're enemies. Sojourning is something you do for a couple of weeks, a couple of months. It's taken them 10 years to get back. Boy, did they get stuck. You can make a point that he was walking by sight and not by faith. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, we ought to walk by faith and not by sight. And the idea is this, is that we ought to be making decisions in our lives based on faith and not by sight. And what that means is that as I'm walking through life and circumstances, things hit my eyes, things hit my senses, I become aware of things. The question is, am I going to make decisions in my life based solely on what I perceive, my senses, or is God going to speak to me and I'm going to have to trust something I don't see? That's what it means to walk by faith. Faith means to trust something you don't see, something you don't know absolutely sure. That's faith. That's trust. And Paul says that as Christians, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. I need to get to the point where God is able to control my life, direct my life, and he may ask me to do some things that don't make sense. But because I trust him, I obey. So God wants us to walk by. You can make a case that, well, it looks like Elimelech is walking by sight and not by faith. The famine is there, and they're hiring in Moab. You know, so off we go to Moab. People move during famine time because they don't want to die. And look what's happened. They're all dead. Except Naomi and the girls. You could probably make a case that he's made a major mistake. But I got to point this out. God can turn tragedy into a triumph. That's what God can do. God can turn a mistake into something amazing. If Elimelech hadn't gone to Moab, there would be no Ruth. David wouldn't have looked like David. Jesus wouldn't have looked like Jesus. Ruth is good. Ruth is a good thing. God can turn tragedy into triumph. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, that's not to mean that we can just go out, we should just go out willy-nilly and it doesn't make any difference what decision we make. We go ahead and make bad decisions all the time and God's just going to turn it around for good. You know, that's not quite where I'm going with this. I think God wants us to make good decisions. I think God wants us to make wise decisions. I think God wants us to learn to listen to Him. But, there are going to be times where we will make bad decisions. You know what? God's not finished with you. God's not done with you. He can turn a tragedy into a triumph. And though they went to Moab and Elimelech and made a sick and pining die, there's Ruth. There's Ruth. Verse 6. And she rose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord, Yahweh, had visited His people in giving them bread. Remember, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. And so it's kind of funny, you know, bread has shown up at the house of bread. And God has visited His people. The problem is she's not in the right place, so she's got to get to Bethlehem to get to the bread. Verse 7, and wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Now, have you dealt with the dead? That's talking about how you treated your husbands before they died. That's what he's talking. And Naomi's saying, you know, may God bless you and give to you as many good things as you did for your husbands. And I'm sorry, this is just a little bit of a goofy thing, but this question jumped out at me as I was thinking about this. I'll just throw it out. Maybe it will stick with you too. What if God treated you just like how you treat your spouse? That's what she's asking. That's what she's saying. She's saying, may God bless you just like you blessed your husbands. Well, I have a question. What if they hadn't blessed their husbands? Fascinating question, huh? What if God does to you exactly like how you treat your spouse? Might treat them a whole lot nicer, huh? Jesus said, Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, and in reality, God is much, much more kinder to us than we are to others. But I'm sorry, that just jumped out at me. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead. Oh, well, verse 9. I'm weird. Verse 9. Yes, you know. Okay. Verse 9. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice, and they wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, she's talking about this thing. We talked about this a few months back in Deuteronomy 25. It's called the Levirate Law. And the way this worked is that if your brother is married and your brother dies, he doesn't have any kids, well, you're supposed to go marry your brother's wife and have kids with the gal so that you would raise up descendants for your brother. That's the concept of this Levirate Law thing. And so, but Naomi has a problem. She doesn't have any more sons. Now, she's got these two daughter-in-laws, and she said, so what are you going to do? You're just going to, you know, even if I could, she says, I'm too old for a husband. She's past childbearing age, Naomi is. And she's saying, but even if I did, what, would you stick around for another 15, 20 years, 30, whatever? That would be kind of goofy. I mean, you know, girls, you know, this ain't going to happen. You know, don't stick with me. I'm not going to give you any more husbands. And would you tarry for them while they are grown? Verse 13. For it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. The hand of Yahweh is gone out against me. I'm sorry, but There's something here that I think is interesting. I don't know. Maybe it just makes sense. Maybe Naomi's just being practical. But she's turning these girls back away from God. She's telling them to go home. Get out of here. And maybe it's just, well, because I can't support you, I can't take care of you, so you need to go. Go back and be a Moabite. Helping or hindering? Helping or hindering? Moses had an in-law. Moses had a father-in-law. His name was Jethro. And he moved to Beverly Hills. No, that was another Jethro. He was Midianite, priest of Midian. And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Hey, you know what, pal? Why don't you come to the promised land with us? Man, God's going to treat us great. Why don't you come with us? And all that God blesses us, we're going to bless you, man. Come with us." Naomi says, "Go home. Go home. Get away from us." One commentary suggested, I don't know. One commentary suggested maybe she was embarrassed to bring two Moabite girls back with her. God longs and desires that we would have a heart for the lost, to bring people into the kingdom and not say, "You know, I've got lots of reasons why you should stay home." Verse 14. "And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her." Now, kissed means kissed goodbye. They both cried at this. And Orpah kisses her and says, "Okay, I'm going to go." And she leaves. This is the last we see of Orpah. John Wesley, good old John Wesley, wrote, "She loved Naomi, but she did not love her so well as to quit her country for her sake. Thus, many have a value for Christ, and yet come short of salvation by Him because they cannot find in their hearts to forsake other things for Him. They love Him, and yet leave Him, because they do not love Him enough, but love other things better." And the question is, this is a hard one, but what would make you leave? What would make you leave? Doesn't seem like it took too much to talk Orpah into leaving. Naomi makes a good point. Naomi doesn't have anything to offer to the girls. She's poor. She can't support them financially. Life would be much better if they stayed in Moab. It makes sense. Stay in Moab. Naomi can't give them husbands. Why take so many risks and go? Why not just leave Naomi? In a sense, you know what? Sometimes we're tempted to leave the Lord. Jesus told the parable of the farmer throwing his seed on various types of soil. It was a good picture. He was giving a picture of how different people react differently when God's word is planted in their hearts. And one of the examples he gave was when the sower throws the seed on the hard, the rocky soil. And Jesus described it in Matthew 13. He said, "Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The plants sprang up quickly, but they soon wilted beneath the hot sun and died because the roots had no nourishment in the shallow soil." And then Jesus interpreted it and he said, "The rocky soil represents those who hear the message and receive it with joy. But like young plants in such soil, their roots don't go very deep. At first they get along fine, but they wilt as soon as they have problems or are persecuted because they believe the words." When you choose to follow Jesus, there's going to be stuff that will confront you and hit you and challenge you to say, "Go back to Moab. Go back to Moab." What would make you leave? Orpah leaves. Verse 15. Ruth clave unto her, and she said, Naomi says, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods." See, it was clear. It's pretty clear to Naomi what's going on. And it's funny because Naomi wants her to, it sounds like. "Unto her people and unto her gods, return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part thee and me." And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Naomi quit trying to get her to go away. "Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God." Verses 16 to 17 are great verses for weddings. These are very popular verses to use in weddings. People will use this. And, "Whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people." That sounds like a wedding, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good. And I don't think that's all that bad. I mean, yeah, it's a gal and her mother-in-law, but what a picture of commitment. Commitment in marriage. Author and business leader Fred Smith writes, "One of my treasured memories comes from a donut shop in Grand Saline, Texas. There was a young farm couple sitting at the table next to mine. He was wearing overalls and she a gingham dress. After finishing their donuts, he got up to pay the bill, and I noticed she didn't get up to follow him. Then he came back and stood in front of her. She put her arms around his neck, and he lifted her up, revealing that she was wearing a full-body brace. He lifted her out of the chair and back out the front door to the pickup truck with her hanging from his neck. As he gently put her onto the truck, everyone in the shop watched. No one said anything. Until a waitress remarked almost reverently, 'He took his vows seriously. Where you go, I will go. Nothing but death will separate us.'" Commitment. God wants commitment in marriage. That's the way God expects us to commit to a marriage. And there's a blessing that comes from commitment. There is a blessing that comes from commitment. While Orpah leaves Naomi, maybe because life is better in Moab, maybe because there's a better chance of a husband in Moab, she's Moabite, stay Moab. Ruth makes this decision. Ruth, you know, as far as Ruth knows, she's facing working the rest of her life to support her old mother-in-law. What's a Moabite girl going to do in Israel? She's probably going to end up scratching to get by to take care of her mother-in-law. But what happens? What happens? Ruth will be blessed beyond what she can ask or think because she's made a commitment. Because she's made the right commitment. There is a blessing in commitment. It isn't easy, but there's a blessing that comes in commitment. And verse 18 says, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded, when she was strong, alert, courageous, the word means bold, brave. She's digging in her heels. She ain't going anywhere. Well, Naomi says, well, I guess I'll just stop, you know. Again, John Wesley says this, "See the power of resolution. Those who are half resolved are like a door half open, which invites a thief. But resolution shuts and bolts the door, and then the devil flees from us." I think there's some truth to that. I think there's some truth to that. Some of the problems, some of the things that we see as problems, whether it's in relationship or our relationship with the Lord, some of the problems go away the moment we commit, the moment I resolve, you know what? I'm just not going anywhere else. I'm just staying with you. Commitment brings resolve. Senator John McCain writes this. In the final years of our imprisonment, you know, he was a POW in Vietnam. In the final years of our imprisonment, the North Vietnamese moved us from small cells with one or two prisoners to large rooms with as many as 30 to 40 men in a room. We preferred this situation for the companionship and strength we could draw from our fellow prisoners. In addition to moving us to new quarters, our captors also let us receive packages and letters from home. Many men received word from their families for the first time in several years. The improved conditions were a result of the public pressure put on the North Vietnamese by the American public. In our cell was one Navy officer, Lieutenant Commander Mike Christian. Over a period of time, Mike had gathered bits and pieces of red and white cloth from various packages. Using a piece of bamboo he had fashioned into a needle, Mike sewed a United States flag on the inside of his shirt, one of the blue pajama tops we all wore. Every night in our cell, Mike would put his shirt on the wall, and we would say the Pledge of Allegiance. I know that the Pledge of Allegiance may not be the most important aspect of our day now, but I can tell you that at that time, it was the most important aspect of our lives. This had been going on for some time until one of the guards came in as we were reciting our pledge. They ripped the flag off the wall and dragged Mike out. He was beaten for several hours and then thrown back into the cell. Later that night, as we were settling down to sleep on the concrete slabs that were our beds, we looked over to the spot where the guards had thrown Mike. There, under the solitary light bulb hanging from the ceiling, I saw Mike. Still bloody and his face swollen beyond recognition, Mike was gathering bits and pieces of cloth together. He was sewing a new American flag. See, that's resolve. That's resolve. You know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do no matter what you do to me. That's resolve. And frankly, when I saw that story, I thought, you know what? I know it's all patriotic and, you know, we all salute the flag and everything, and this, we could sing Star Spangled Banner at the end of the service and stuff like that. You know what? I would say, yeah. We ought to be resolved to support our country. Absolutely. But God wants us to be resolved, to be committed to Him. Committed to our marriages? Yes. Committed to Him? Even more. Ruth has a wonderful commitment to her mother-in-law. But her commitment goes beyond just a commitment to Naomi. Do you see what she said? She said in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee or return from following thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." We call that conversion. A Moabite girl has converted. She no longer, even though she'll be called the Moabitess and all this kind of stuff in the rest of the story, she no longer considers herself Moabite. She considers herself Israel. She no longer follows the gods of Moab. She follows the God of Israel. God wants us to have the same resolve, the same commitment to Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?